this lesson.
Let me just say this, that for years, in my experience, we have had women's classes meeting every week, sometimes taught by some brother, many times taught by some older sister. And they spend time in those classes together looking at their responsibility as wives and husbands in Christ. I have not seen in the same period of time the same attention given by men in special studies on how to be good husbands and fathers. And I think that's been a mistake. I know that has been a mistake. And as we begin these studies tonight, if it looks as though I'm being a little tough on men, I ask you to remember that the Lord has made you the head of your wife, and that because of it, you have the primary responsibility for the direction that your home will take. So that if things are not going well, the arrow points at you in terms of what ought to be done to be sure that things in your home are what God intends them to be. That is a part of the privilege of leadership responsibility. Tonight we're going to be speaking about the loves of marriage. This is a wonderful relationship. Marvelous in its dimension. I've said oftentimes that there is nothing that God has given that is more wonderful in its implications than marriage outside of our own redemption. It is a gift of God, and every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. There are 22 words in the second chapter of Genesis that are among the finest counsel to marriage ever couched in so few words. From the 24th verse. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. These words were evidently spoken by God rather than by Adam. But if they were spoken by Adam, he spoke as a prophet, because that's God's intention. We have trouble in the marriage relationship in this country. And I think that is evidenced more especially by the fact that there is an absolute avalanche of books pouring off the press year after year in the United States, and there doesn't seem ever to be enough of them. As soon as people get through reading one, they begin to read another. Now, I suspect that some of the interest is based upon the idea that somewhere in all these books we're going to find the secret. And by the secret we mean some little technique that won't cost more than 15 minutes a week that will turn my marriage around and just make this home what it ought to be. Well, I've got to tell you as I begin tonight, there's no such creature. Now, I don't care how many books they write. It can't be done like that. If I were to tell you what the greatest marriage manual in the world is, you'd think I was just being sort of simplistic. And maybe I was just being influenced because I happen to be a Christian and a gospel preacher. But be that as it may, I want to tell you the truth about this, the greatest marriage manual that's ever been written. And our problem is that we haven't paid sufficient attention to it. The reason I say that is because this book is about relationships. That's all it's about. It's about your relationship to God, and it's about your relationship to yourself, and it's about your relationship to others. So that the secret of every relationship is in this book, and marriage is a relationship. And some features of marriage are so mundane. And this strikes absolute resentment in the hearts of young people who are feeling the first flush of romance. Some aspects of the marriage relationship are so mundane, you suffer the same trials and challenges with your college roommate or with the person you happen to be sharing an apartment with. Some two young men, some two young ladies sharing an apartment, trying to live their life together day in and day out. I'm telling you, that's going to be a big part of the adjustment in marriage. Expectations in marriage are not too high in this country. I think I used these statistics 8 years ago when I spoke at the Municipal Auditorium, Civic Auditorium. 1980, Daniel Yankelovich did a study of young people getting married that year, found out that 60% of them didn't expect that the marriage would last their lifetime. I mean, they haven't married yet. And they're experiencing what we call that tremendous drive of romantic love, and that's how they look at things. Others are more naive. I think the song by the Carpenters probably expressed it. We've only just begun. This will date me, of course. We've only just begun, a kiss for luck, and we're on our way. White lace and promise. One thing that I notice in young people a year after they get married, there's been a sobering kind of influence that makes them realize that there was a great deal more to it. Try as they could to comprehend the challenge, there was a great deal more to it than they thought there was going to be. There is that. But I tell you what my task is tonight. I want you to know, you young people who have not yet married and who look forward to it, as I did, that you have every right to anticipate it with joy. And the second thing you have every right to do, if you can understand what we're going to be talking about tonight, is to believe that you have the power to establish a solid marriage relationship in this society. You can do it. There are two principles that surface in the second chapter of Genesis about marriage. Number one, that marriage is the will of God. Man was alone. And for the first time in all creation, he said, it's not good. Something is not good here. And what is not good is it's not good for men to be alone, for man to be alone. And so he created woman. And I can tell you that these words that seem so prosaic to us now, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, were not spoken, I dare say, by Adam in that way, because after he had seen the whole of creation and found no answering companion for him, he must have said it more like this, this is the one for me. This is the one who answers to me. And what I want you to see is that man was created and woman was made for man, and they're made for each other. God made them for each other. The design of the human male and female is to create a unity. They are not complete alone. That's the reason that divorce is such a horror, because it never leaves two whole individuals, but two torn fragments. And that's the reason God hates it, as he says in Malachi. First principle is, it is God's will that every married couple enjoy an absorbing spiritual, emotional, and physical relationship that will continue to grow in intensity throughout a lifetime. That's God's intention. And I'm telling you something, if God intends something, if he purposes something, then he always arranges things so it works. And you've got to know that. And the second principle is that any two people that love the Lord supremely can have just that kind of relationship. And if that's not taking place, I got to tell you what the problem is. It's because sin has entered the picture. What's the problem with marriage in this country? It's the sin problem. What is it that destroys relationships? Sin. And what's the genius of sin? Pride, selfishness, self-will. I want my way. I want to accomplish my purposes. That's not the Lord's way. So I'm telling you tonight that I don't care what kind of severe problems you've suffered in your marriage. If you have never known love in the whole of the relationship, if there are severe strains, conflicts, misunderstandings and difficulties, if the communication has almost perished, I want you to understand and know as we begin tonight from God's Word that it is possible to rebuild that marriage and to have a happy, satisfying, and godly union, something that will bring you happiness and joy, if you're willing to pay the price. What is that price? The price is being the kind of person that God intends you to be, so that into this relationship comes the commitment of two people. I believe, in spite of the romantic images that are sometimes painted, that any man and any woman in the world meeting on a street corner who are Christians, committed to God, could have a relationship like this. I know that's contrary to the romantic images that we usually have, but that's not what I see in the Bible. I don't believe in kismet. That's that idea that there's some one person in this world who's meant for me, and I've got to go find that individual. It's going to be tough if they're over in China. I mean, that's 1,100,000,000 people, and you haven't even been there, and you may not get there. It'll be tough if they're in Afghanistan somewhere like that. The truth of the matter is that woman is meant for man. How many choices did Adam have? Oh, somebody said, but she was specially tailored for him. I don't believe that. The woman was specially tailored for the man. A friend of mine, who happens to be Paul Faulkner, who's done these marriage enrichment video tapes, he and I were schoolmates, and we got to talking one day. He had married one of the finest girls, I thought. Beautiful girl. Made the rest of us kind of jealous of him, I suppose. Her name was Gladys Shoemaker, which really, I mean, that name didn't tell the story at all. That name just didn't have it when it came to Gladys. She was a beauty. And one time Paul said to me, he said, you know, I could have married any other girl. I could have married another girl besides Gladys and been happy. And I thought to myself, what disloyalty. Why would he say a thing like that? I hadn't married yet, and I had no conception of it. But since those days, I've come to realize that he had understood something I had not. That marriage is the function of two people who determined to have the relationship, and they determined to have it in the will of God, and as a consequence of the fact that God made us as we are, it is absolutely possible for that to be true. He wasn't being disloyal to his wife, whom he loved deeply. He was just simply saying that any two people can do it if they're willing to supply that trust and faith in God that's required to accomplish it. So I want you to know that. Whatever your situation is, we've got some young people who have married. They want to make their marriage better. We've got some people whose marriage has gone dead flat. And I'm talking about Christians. It's amazing to me as I talk about this subject that there is an absolute... how to describe it? It's just a tremendous amount of interest in this subject. And on the part of husbands and wives who are Christians. And the feeling is that there's something that's not quite right. They're just sort of gritting their teeth and back of their ears and getting through with it. But I want to tell you, it's not necessary for you to serve God by some sort of resignation to a situation that's not happy. You don't have to do that unless you're not willing to do what God demands of you to accomplish something better. That's what I want to say to you tonight. You can change whatever is necessary. I stand before you tonight as a husband in training. At my age, still learning. And I'm learning some important things. But as I said to you last night when I announced this topic, the day will never come while you're alive that you'll not have to learn some new things. The education may become easier because you become wiser, but you'll still have to learn, and adjustments will continue. I don't care if you've been married 50 years in this audience tonight, you're still making significant adjustments. It's like two people riding horseback.
The horses are moving. You're trying to hold hands while these horses are moving. And sometimes they don't move together. And it
changes all the time. You know, you don't stay the same age when you're married. And your physical condition doesn't remain constant. And your relationship with other people doesn't remain constant. And your parents don't stay there the same. And the demands upon you don't stay the same. And so with every passing year, a new adjustment. I had a professor in my college days who said the only permanently adjusted people are dead. And so whoever you are, I want to tell you this tonight. If you want to have a happy marriage, there's one thing you're going to have to be willing to do, and that is change. If you're not willing to make any changes in your attitudes or in your practices, then you have no hope. You're a dead, dry stick. There's no possibility of you working out a beautiful relationship. You may think you have one sitting there like a block of concrete, but I guarantee you, you do not have. You're just happy with yourself. Somebody else is making whatever adjustment is necessary to keep you going. But a happy companionship, a happy comradeship, a happy oneness comes about as a consequence of recognizing the principles of God's will and submitting to them. There are some myths about love that we have to deal with. As we think tonight about a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, who can repair and heal and build any marriage where two people are willing to have it so. And I want to tell you, even when one person's deeply concerned, changes have been made possible. Marriage counselors will tell you that when one person in a marriage relationship is deeply concerned, that that marriage can be turned around. And Christians ought not to balk at that, because I think we ought to remember that Christ alone was concerned about us for a long, long time. We didn't care a bit, but because He kept on loving us, because God kept on loving us, we have been changed. Now, that didn't change everybody, but it changed us, didn't it? We came to love just like He loved. So don't ever question the power of somebody who's determined not to just reciprocate love, but someone who's determined to do it no matter what. That has power to change the attitude, values, and characters of your mate. But there are some myths about love that need to be dealt with. First of all, that love is mysterious. It's a mysterious force, strikes without warning, and leaves in the same way. There's a song by Gordon Lightfoot. We don't know what went wrong, but the love is gone, and we just can't get it back. That'll be another thing that'll date me. I'm not even sure what year that was. But the idea behind that song was that love is a mysterious force, just wanders around and strikes. You can't tell when you're going to get hit with it. When the love bug bites, the love bug bites. And then when the infection goes away, then that's all there is to it. And you can't get it back. It's hopeless. Don't tell me that there's any... Well, there's nothing. That's the explanation for the breakup of the marriage. Now, we don't love each other anymore. Everybody ought to understand that. Well, I don't understand. The Bible doesn't understand. God doesn't understand. Because love is not a mysterious force. The second myth about marriage is that about love is that it's easy. It's not easy. Young people, I'm not being difficult. It's just the way I was the same way. I just thought the easiest thing in the world was fall in love and be in love and stay in love, be married. I thought you just did what came naturally. Well, I want to tell you tonight, with regard to love, if you do what comes naturally, you are guaranteed a failure. That's what you're guaranteed. What love is a skill. That's right. I hope this doesn't take all the joy out of it for you. But love is a skill. It is an art that can be learned. And if it cannot be learned, if I cannot choose to do it, if it's something beyond my power, something that I have no control over, then why, tell me tonight, why did the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 tell the older women to train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children. Why do some of us make such failures in our marriage? Because we don't have any skill with regard to loving. Because we haven't had enough training. And some of it's because we haven't been open to training. We just want to come in here and get what we're looking for. It's amazing to me that some marriages last a year. Because when you ask the young bridegroom what he hopes to get out of marriage, he said, I've always wanted somebody to love me and, to cherish me. You ask the young bride, what do you want out of marriage? Well, I've always wanted somebody to love me and cherish me, take care of me. And you ask yourself the question as you listen to them, who is going to do it? You can learn
how to love. I want you to put that down. And if you can't, then why in the world did the Apostle Paul say to husbands in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives? That is an imperative.
Not a suggestion about a feeling you're supposed to get. It is a declaration that that's exactly what your duty is. And I'll tell you tonight that when you were married, you remember what you said when the covenant was made. Will you? And you said, I will. And the question continues to come up every day. Will I? Every day I need to remember the covenant I made with my marriage mate. Every day I need to remember who I am and the union to which we brought ourselves and to be faithful to it. But the thing about it is, I don't want you to think you're going to have to grit your teeth to do that. And just resign yourself to a miserable situation and get through. That's not necessary, because God's intention is that marriage should be a wonderful, satisfying experience that should touch every facet of the personality. The first kind of love in marriage is desire. The New Testament has a word translated desire. It's epithymia. You don't need to try to remember that word. It wouldn't be very edifying anyway. But it is translated sometimes desire, as in Philippians 1. It's translated, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, the Apostle Paul said. And the Lord used that term one time to the apostles when he said, with desire, I have desired to eat this last Passover with you. It means a strong desire. But sometimes it's translated lust and sometimes covet. Now, I don't know that it's ever specifically used in the New Testament to describe the physical desire of a man for a woman, a woman for a man. But it could easily represent that. That's a God-given desire. There's nothing ugly about it. There's nothing second-rate about it. It's something that God built in. It's not something that the devil brought along. Let me tell you, the devil has never been able to create one pleasurable thing. C.S. Lewis in the little book Screwtape Letters, where one old demon is giving instruction to his nephew. Wormwood and Screwtape, that's their names. And he says, now we've been in our factories trying to get one, we're trying to develop a pleasure of some kind. He said, we haven't been able to develop one. Our father below has not been able to develop one. But what we've got to do is to get these people to use the pleasures that God has created to be a blessing and let them use them illegitimately. That's what we've got to do. There's everything legitimate about this desire. And when the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about that our bodies are not our own, that we are given to each other, it's evident that there is a purpose for this union of a physical sort that has more in mind than childbirth. And it ought to be satisfied in a godly, selfless way. But I want to tell you something, that it's not the heart of the loves of marriage. It's a long way from that. In fact, if the other loves are not in place and the attitudes and dispositions and values between these two people are not there strongly, then this will amount to very little, except a strong yin, and it'll soon die out. But that doesn't mean that you can ignore it, because if things are not going well in this particular type of relationship, this particular part of the relationship, it will have an adverse impact upon other aspects of it. But I believe with all my heart that there's not anything with regard to this fundamental part of the relationship that will not be solved when the other loves of marriage are in place. Young people, I urge upon you that you live chaste lives and do not seek to pursue this kind of special experience which is limited to those who are willing to make a lifetime commitment. The two become one flesh. There is a vulnerability here and a potential here that God intends to be protected within the bounds of a covenant. And it's not just for His good or for His will that it is arranged, but it's for your good. It is for your good. And that's the reason that fornication is listed as one of the works of the flesh that will send people to perdition. Because there's no love to it. Bernard Shaw tells the story of an old codger who kept on propositioning some young girl and asking her if she'd have an affair with him. Said $50,000. He said, well, yeah, she thought she would. And he kept dropping the price until he got it down to $50. And she said to him, what do you think I am? He said, we've already decided that. We're just haggling about the price. People who let themselves be used by others, or who use others, young men and young ladies, have prostituted this precious thing
that is intended to be shared by two people who give themselves utterly and absolutely and vulnerably into the marriage relationship. And you need to keep yourself from the passions and lusts of the flesh. If you're a Christian, as Paul said in Galatians 6:24, those that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. But it's good in marriage. It's right where it ought to be.
But as I said, that's not the heart of things. Let's go to another love that is never mentioned in the New Testament. There's a Greek word for it, but it's not a word ever used in the Greek New Testament. That's the word eros. In fact, it's come to into our language in a very unfortunate way, because in our language it seems to suggest more of the desire, and even more of the illicit desire. Because from that Greek word comes the word erotic. But I want to tell you that in Greek, eros meant what we would mean by romance. The sweeping kind of experience that touches the whole personality and is a response not just to the physical person, but to the total personality of the beloved. And if you ever wonder whether you're in love or not, let me tell you, if it makes you sick, you're not in love. Although Solomon did say, in telling us the story of the Song of Solomon, that it is said in the Song of Solomon that I am sick with love. But I don't think they meant they were overwhelmed with disease because of love. I don't think it was taking the life out of them. If you were really in love, if romance has really come in, it's not infatuation, you never felt so good about yourself in your life. It's exhilarating. It's almost drug-like in its influence. You've never felt such self-esteem, such self-worth, such experience of being loved by someone. And such a delight in loving somebody else and working for them. It really takes you outside yourself as you give yourself to the beloved. But it is a response that's more than physical. It's emotional and it's spiritual and it's intellectual.
And it's God-given.
Romance is not a creature of human ingenuity. That's the way God made it. So that we could fall in love. Somebody said, yeah, but if you can fall in love, you can fall out. Well, that's right.
But I want to tell you, it's not wrong to fall in love, and I tell you something more than that, it's not wrong to continue to be that way.
Now, I would suggest to you that if the fires of romance burned as hot later on when we got older as they do at the beginning, that some of us probably be burned up by now. It's got to take a smoother course. But don't let this love go out. I'm talking about loves that ought to stay in the marriage relationship. Not as an if or and, this or that, but as a part and parcel of the total picture.
I think Jacob was clearly in love with Rachel. You can read the 29th chapter of Genesis, in which we are told that Jacob loved Rachel, and he offered to work 7 years for her. And later on it says he worked 7 years for her, and it was as a few days for the love that he had for her. There's no question, but that is romantic love. He wanted to possess her in that full and complete and honorable way. And when you read the Song of Solomon, what do you see of that? You've read it lately. Think of the wonderful things that these two lovers said about each other. Oh, they're intimate things there. But they're expressions of adoration. They're expressions of delight. They're expressions of joy. And because so many students of the Scripture in years gone by could not imagine that God would put a part of the Bible on the subject of just a woman in love with a man in love with a woman, they decided they had to interpret this thing in a special way so that it was Christ and the church. Well, this is not any kind of a metaphor that stands for Christ and the church, I'm persuaded. It is just simply the celebration of married love. The love of a man for a maiden. The love of a maiden for a man, it's given by God. It's something that can be celebrated. That's the reason that we have a marriage feast. And we all rejoice.
Somebody said, well, we're not in love anymore, and that's a fact. We're just sort of living there, settled in. We're not in love. Well, you ought to be.
Yeah, but we're not. We lost that. Well, get it back.
But how do we do that? It's not mysterious. You can learn. It can be reproduced. If it's never been there, it can be produced. It's up to you.
But there's another.
Sometimes it is said that the English language is a poor language when it comes to talking about love. We just have one word. It's true that we use love
until we've just about destroyed it by talking about loving the Lord and loving the Dallas Cowboys. And you know, it just spreads everywhere. We love our grandchildren. We love apple pie. But we do have several words. You see here, we have several words that describe love in English. Affection. There is a word in Romans 1:31 that says, without natural affection. And it is the negative of the Greek word storge, which means natural affection. And this is talking about the love that people have out of a family relationship. It's the love that comes because we've been together so long. It's the love that parents and children have. It's the love that
brothers and sisters have. What Robert Frost said about this is, home is the place where they got to let you in whether they want to or not. I mean, that's your place.
But that does tell us something. This kind of love says, you belong here. Come here and let me give you a hug. You belong here. This is your place.
And I don't care what the world does to you when you get here. This is your place. And this is where you can expect nurture and succor and help and encouragement and support. That's what affection is. And when you're without natural affection, you're in a bad state. As Paul described the ungodliness of the Gentile world. But there's another use that's more positive in Romans 12, verse 10. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned. And that is a word that is a combination of two Greek terms, philo storge. It means a loving affection that exists because we are brothers and sisters. And we protect each other and we care for each other. That ought to be a part of every marriage relationship.
It may not be very startling, it may not be very spectacular like romance is, and it may not have the hard driving desire that we described in the early part of the physical longings of marriage, but I want to tell you something, that it is important, vital,
that each marriage may
feel that here is where I belong, here is where I'll be nurtured, here is where I'll be protected and supported. Let me give you a test tonight if you want to find out whether you have this kind of love for your married mate.
Test for the men. Your wife comes in.
Says, honey, I'm sorry. I just wrecked the new car and it's my fault. What do you say? What's your reaction?
The new car? You have wrecked the new car? And it was, did you say it was your fault? What were you thinking about? That was a brand new car. We just bought it. It cost, we saved. What have you done? That is not affection.
I suspect that in all of us, if we admit
that thought might creep in early, but we need to squelch it. And then say, darling, if you're all right, who cares about the car? Or whose fault it was? That is affection. You come here and let me give you a hug. We're all right. We can get another car. Now let me give a test for the wife.
Your husband comes in and says, I just got fired. And give them 2 weeks' notice, and that's it. What's your reaction? You what? You have been fired? Honey, what are we going to do about these bills? We've got obligations. What are we going to... What will happen to us?
Great comfort to him.
That's not affection. That's selfishness. What about me?
Affection says, that's all right. We have made it just fine up till now, and we're going to keep on making it. You have no idea what a wife can do for a husband in times of stress like that. She can be the rock of Gibraltar. She can hold the thing together, and he will love her forever for that. It's going to be all right. That is affection. It says, here, when you get here, we're on your side. Even if you're wrong, we're still on your side. Even if you've made a mistake, we're still on your side. We're going to battle for you.
That's the kind of love we ought to have one another in the family of God. And that's the kind of love that ought to be true in the marriage. But here's a real important one. From the Greek word philos, which means friend, or phileo, which means to be friend, it is translated often love. It is used of God's love for His Son. It is used of Christ's love for His disciples. And on one occasion, John used this term to describe Christians. He said, the friend. Salute you. What does friendship mean? It means people who love to be together. It means sharing. It means comradeship. It means companionship. And I want to tell you that many marriages have a very small part of this. They do not share. They do not have companionship. They do not have comradeship. They got some husbands have household servants, domestic workers. They don't have companions. And it's the intention of God that wives learn to love their husbands. What is the word there? It's the word that is translated from phileo. To befriend. To be husband lovers. To be a friend to their husbands. This is the kind of love that comes about as a result of communication, the sharing of life. If I were to tell you tonight what I thought about, if we're going to discuss the best opening position from which to enter into a marriage relationship, I'll tell you this one right here. Have you ever had young people say to you when you start kind of asking them a question, hey, you've been with that girl a lot lately. Y'all been hanging around each other a lot lately. They say, oh, we're just friends. Let me tell you about that. Been many a marriage relationship cemented because two people just became friends. It's a wonderful place to begin. They like to be together. They like to talk. They like to do things together. And sometimes young people get married just because of that one there. And maybe some of this. But they're not friends. They don't even like each other. Now that is a sad commentary. Can it be corrected? Absolutely. If it hasn't been corrected and you haven't married yet, better you back off and forget about it. But if you've already married, then you've got to work on it and produce it. And you can do it. It is a skill. It is an art that can be learned, and the Lord expects us to practice it. And when we learn the selfless love of Christ, we're going to be able to do it. But let me tell you, you got to have something to share. Now, in this particular connection, the husbands are the last to know that this relationship is down. We don't even know each other. We're not having any kind of communication whatsoever. And the wife will come to him and say something like, honey, couldn't we just do something? What do you mean do something? We're together all the time. We eat here in the same, we sit at the same tables, watch television from the same couch, sleep in the same bed, we live in the same, well, look, we've got all kinds of togetherness. Let me tell you, proximity is not intimacy. Another friend of mine told me several years ago, he's dead now. He spoke about himself and his wife while we were standing in a drugstore, and he had one of his sons there with him. He said, we love these children. I had the feeling that people thought I needed a lot of instruction because they kept dropping it along the way. You talk about teaching a man along the way. These seeds of wisdom dropped. He said, you know, these children are going to grow up and leave, and they'll have their own homes. But Darth and I, we're going to be right there. That it's important to always nurture the relationship between a husband. That's the primary relationship. That's the most important relationship. It is more important than your relationship with your children. Because it is fundamental. There's a covenant there. You have obligations to your children. You have a covenant with your wife and with your husband. And it must be nurtured. But it cannot be nurtured if there's no communication. And that's the reason that a lot of marriages break up when the children leave, because they don't know how to communicate. Heretofore, they've been saying, Johnny, go tell your mother. The husband and the father, Johnny, go tell your father. And then they leave, and then nobody do the telling. I sat with a couple in Joplin, Missouri, who were having a terrible time, both Christians. And they could not even speak to each other. Could not. The reaction every time the other person spoke was one of defense. And a response to what not was said, but to other things that are unsaid or imagined. And I had to sit there and have one of them speak to me, and then I would speak to the other one. And they would speak to me, and then I would speak to the other one. I was umpiring the situation. And the reason I was doing it was because the communication was gone. But the saddest thing is when communication goes, because it's communication is necessary to solving the problems, and when you don't even have the tool by which you will solve the problem, you're really in bad trouble. That's the reason it is imperative that a husband and wife cherish and nurture their communication. But to do that, you've got to share. You've got to be friends.
Do things together and talk together.
The usual routine is women in this way are more skilled than men. They are more dependent upon relationships. And if you want to get some instruction about how to develop relationships, you can listen to your wife. The wife is, she is the childbearer. She is the vulnerable one. She has greater concern about these relationships. Her life is more dependent upon them. And that's the reason it's harder for a woman to move than for a man. Because it takes her away from the nurturing relationship she's established. But husband comes in from work. Wife greets him and starts chattering and telling him everything that happened all day, what happened, what, if she's, if what happened, the children did, all, everything, she's just sharing everything. And he said, Flips on the television set. It's a wonderful time of communication. He thinks it's great. She feels like she's drying up inside and that she doesn't really have a time to share with him. She doesn't know him like she wants to. She wants to enter into his world. And he's keeping his world apart. Because most of us men don't have any need to talk about that. In fact, some of us, we don't want to talk about it. But we could learn some things. If you don't want to talk about that, talk about something else. If you want to talk about that or anything else, go out and do something together. There was one couple in Columbus, Indiana, that told me that they had marriage rejuvenation jaunts every year. They'd just take a week off and get away from the kids and go off on their own. I said, Godspeed to you. That's a wise thing. It's necessary for especially young mothers with young children that absolutely can drive you up the wall. They make messes. They do everything under the sun to tear you apart. They demand every moment of your attention. You can hardly get a nap. And then the husband comes home and asks her what she's been doing all day long. And she said, could you watch the... Oh, no, I can't watch those children. I'm tired. I've got to have some relaxation.
She needs some relief. Take her away from the children. She'll come back and be a better mother. Get off to yourselves. Remember that your relationship is fundamental. And you need to be talking. Or you just ask yourself, are we talking to each other? Are we sharing with each other? Two people in a certain popular Broadway play, I believe it was, a man and a woman met at a bus stop. And they got to talking and found out they're pretty close to the same age. And they both were married. And interestingly enough, they both had a single daughter. Just one daughter. And then they found out the daughter was the same age. It was curious. And they got talking further and they found out they lived in the same apartment complex. And then they found out they lived in the same apartment. Now, I'm sure that never happened. But I guarantee you that I don't care who you are and how old you are and how long you've been married. That part of the relationship needs to go on. We need to live together as comrades, as companions, as those who are sharers in the gift of life. That's God's intention. And it's a blessing to you. I tell you, everything that a husband does to create that kind of relationship with his wife just blesses him. Every minute he invests in this particular thing does it. What's the whole secret? This is the only thing I know tonight that really deserves the name love. I'm talking about the kind of love you learn from God. That's the kind of love that Paul says a husband must have for his wife. Husbands, love your wives. It is the love of will. It has nothing to do with what the other person does. A friend of mine tells about a certain marriage counseling session in which the man, customarily and characteristically, is telling everything that the wife has done and the wife is telling everything that the husband has done. I'm waiting still for that session where the husband says, let me be first. I want to tell you what I've done to make a mess out of this marriage. And the wife, no, let me be first. I want to tell you what I've done to make a mess. And I'm telling you, when I do, I'm going to fall over in a dead faint. And he was just going on and on about his wife. And finally, the fellow who's listening to this said, is she your enemy? He said, she is the worst enemy I have got. He said, the Bible says, love your enemy. I mean, that's where it is, brother. That's where it is. And as unromantic as that may seem to you, that is the very foundation of every relationship, and it's the foundation of the marriage relationship. And that's the key to building something that's not there. Ephesians 5:21 says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. You know what that means? It means I am living for you. I don't care what you do. I will live for your good. And the other one says, no, I don't care what you do, I will live for your good. Can you imagine a relationship in which both of them are fighting to serve the other? Looking for a chance to bless the other? Want to enlarge the life of the other? It would be something explosive almost. You talk about what will happen, I tell you what will happen. From that kind of resolve, love that God alone can teach you. If you're not a Christian, you can't know that kind of love. If you're not a committed Christian, you can't know that kind of love. But that love will produce friendship. Two people can't be like that to each other without becoming friends. Why, they will like to be with each other. And when that friendship comes, it will bring affection. And when the affection comes, yes, you believe it or not, it will produce romance because you're a man and she's a woman. And that's the way God made it. And with the romance will come desire. Because you're a man and she's a woman. And God made it that way. And He wants the two of you to be happy. Satisfyingly, profoundly happy, serving God together. And of course, I believe that relationships that we have here, whether with brothers and sisters in Christ, or with the brother in Christ we happen to be married to, or the sister in Christ we happen to be married to, that we never lose these relationships in eternity. That they just go on and on. Now, I don't know what dimensions they will be, but I'll tell you this much. If we think it's been great to be together here, it will be almost inexpressibly great to be together there. And God did it. And our task is to do it like God wants it done in our marriages. And I want to say this to you, and I mean this kindly. But your way to heaven is straight through your marriage mate. If you can't love this person you're married to and love them in a Christ-like way, you're not going to make it. You are not going to make it. So let's deal with it and bless ourselves as a consequence. We're the ones who will be the recipients of the good that comes. You can do it, young people. You can make a happy marriage. But you've got to be a devoted child of God to do that. And you who are married, you can build that marriage and make it a greater marriage if you will keep on serving the Lord, understanding His way, being willing to change. And you who have had a marriage that's kind of gone flat, you can take that flat marriage and turn it into something wonderful. If you'll just be willing to change and to grow and to learn and to be what God wants you to be in that relationship. Sometimes we just are not paying attention, or we didn't see it, we're not malicious about the thing, and I think that's true of a lot of husbands and wives. We haven't been intending it, we just were thoughtless. Let us awake then, and become thoughtful, and be what Christ wants us to be in those relationships. God is so good. He's blessed us so richly, and all we need to do is just learn what it means to love as He loves. That's the invitation we're extending to you tonight, to love God back. He's loved you. You need to love Him back. You want to bless the relationships of your life, not just the one with your marriage mate, but with all others. Here's the opportunity. This is the greatest book on relationships ever written. It has the key to solving every relationship problem. If only we're wise enough and humble enough to accept the instruction of God to accomplish that. If you have never confessed Jesus as Lord and been baptized into Him, come tonight and confess Him. And become His disciple. And if as a disciple you have been a failure in terms of being faithful to Him, then come. Renounce your past neglect. Seek His mercy. And ask for the prayers of these earnest people here who would delight to receive you. They know what it is to be wrong. We've all made a mess. And there'll be some hugs for you to help you know that we love you. And we want you to have all that God intends. While we're standing together and singing.